Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 17. Feel free to go back and pick up a Bible if you don't have one with you today. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 13. Last week we began our study of this very important passage of Scripture, describing what is often called spiritual warfare, because there is a very real conflict between Satan and his forces, which are other fallen angels, against believers. If you remember in our beginning of the study last week in verse 11, it says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." It doesn't describe what those schemes are, but Satan has a plan for your life. No, not individually, that he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everybody. But he is seeking to trip us up. Verse 13, or 12 rather, said, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." There are very real it's not people, but they are persons in the sense that they are personal enemies. This is not just forces in the sense of Star Wars kind of a thing. There are real beings, demons, who are seeking to destroy us as believers. Now, there are many other things that they do in the world of the occult, as unbelievers would seek to contact them. That's not really the focus of this study. The focus of this passage is what effect their work has on us as believers in Christ. What we learned last week is that Satan works not by somehow getting into our minds. He's not omniscient. He can't be everywhere. He's not omnipresent. And so it's not that he's coming into our mind and giving us thoughts. It is rather that we go out and we think his thoughts, because his thoughts are what permeates our world. The world is the world of ideas and temptation and sin, and without realizing it, it is affecting us. Here's one of the passages we looked at last week, if you weren't with us. Called it basic spiritual battle. But 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are children of God," that's our status, "and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." In what sense is the whole world under the control? Well, there are many ways in which Satan is influencing the world, unseen. Unseen. Donald Barnhouse, a preacher of a century ago, basically, made the statement that Satan's greatest ruse or deception is to make believe he doesn't exist. He really doesn't care if we know what he's doing or give him credit for it. That's not what he's about. But he is nonetheless trying to trip us up. What you can't see can hurt you. I'm sure that a lot of us have had a cold or flu virus in the last month or so. Can you see those things? No. But somehow we got in contact with it and it made us sick. In a similar way, Satan has infected the world with his ideas, his temptations. And so unseen to us, while we aren't aware of it, we are thinking thoughts and ideas that are part of our society. Might be while you're reading a book. Might be while you're watching TV. Maybe a commercial. Having a conversation with someone. A teacher is saying something, a politician is saying something, a religious leader is saying something, but it's something that is opposite of and contradictory to the Word of God. That's a satanic lie. If it's contrary to what God has said, it is a satanic lie, and those ideas are out there, and we all have a worldview. And our worldview is in constant flux, and our priorities and our attitudes are all affected. And so those things are happening all the time. What's the solution to thinking Satan's thoughts? John also said, and we'll just focus on this statement, the answer to the fact that he is in control of that world of ideas and temptations is, do not love the world or anything in the world. If you love the world, you don't love the Father. It's black and white. And yet we're shades of gray somehow, aren't we? Because I love God, but... And we have all these different priorities and attitudes that are simply the same as the world. And so the victory is found in thinking like God thinks in the midst of a world that thinks like Satan wants them to think. How can we do that? Do we have the ability to transform our mind? Well, not really on our own, but God's in the business of transforming our minds if we let them. And that, I believe, is what the armor of God is all about. So verse 13, therefore, knowing the enemy is there, therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore. Do you get the kind of the main point? It has something to do with standing, doesn't it? You see, we are in the defensive mode in this battle. Satan is seeking to penetrate, infiltrate, influence, impact the way we think and do things. And so we need to be able to stand. Christians, we are standing or we are falling. We all have heard of some of the dramatic falls that Christians have. Just saw something in the news again about Ted Haggard, the pastor of a big church in Colorado, and had a well-known, well-publicized fall because of moral things. But you know, I don't think that's the main problem among believers. I think the main problem is not the sudden dramatic fall, but what one of the Christian songs calls a slow fade. I think that's the scary part. Is that we would slowly become susceptible to the attacks of the enemy. That's what I worry about for myself. Have my priorities, have my changed, have my passions died? Sometimes I look around the Christian world and us as a church, and I try to think about, you know, I hear a comment maybe that indicates a priority that's troubling. Think, man, it's not really a God priority at all. Or an attitude that comes out that it's about something or about someone. Absolutely contradictory to Scripture. Or see someone lose interest in spiritual things. Sometimes it can be that no longer interested in fellowship with believers. And you know, any one thing, it's not a matter of judging anybody, it's just that if that's not there, is there a slow fade going on? Is there an opportunity for what God wanted to do, but instead the world is pulling someone down? And so we don't have impact at our jobs or with our friends, and we aren't spiritual leaders of our homes. And you don't notice it, but until maybe 20 years later, and you go, man, what have I been thinking? Spiritual battle. It's interesting when he says to put on the full armor of God, there is a choice to make, to put it on. He doesn't say manufacture it. He says put it on because it already exists. But it could be laying on the floor of our spiritual closet because we don't think in these terms. We haven't been utilizing it. So he's saying, apply it. What I find interesting is, as this is like the most extensive passage about spiritual warfare in the New Testament, what I find interesting is the fact that he says almost nothing about what demons do. Basically just said, they're there and they've got a scheme against you. Doesn't tell you what they are. Almost no focus on what Satan does. The focus is instead upon what God has done for us and what God wants to make available to us. So what we find here is nothing sensational, nothing flashy, nothing controversial even, I don't think. What I really find is a review of the spiritual truths on which our life need to be based. We don't have to know about all that stuff out there that could be happening and conjectures. Frank Peretti wrote a couple of books about satanic warfare a couple of decades ago, I think, by now. And I read them, and I have appreciation for them on one level. But I got to remember, they're fiction. They describe demons and what demons say in their conversations and what they look like and smell like and whatever. We aren't told those things. We're told to put on the full armor of God. Sometimes Christians get all obsessed with spiritual warfare and trying to identify which demon's doing what and what demons might be in the territory of Port Washington and how to identify them and how to rebuke them and speak to them. I don't find that in our New Testament instructions for the church. They're just not there. This is. Maybe this is a little bit more boring. But this is where the power is. This passage begins, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And then he lists the things that we should really already know. Let's take a look at an overview of this armor. Comparing, of course, the Roman soldier of the first century. Number one was the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's Word. When you take away the picture, you're left with truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and God's Word. It's just the stuff that he's actually been telling us all through the book so far. In fact, I think the best way to understand what Paul means by some of these words is to think back through the book of Ephesians first and then other things that Paul says and go, what might he be referring to here? I really don't think he's introducing anything new other than identifying the fact that our temptations are rooted many times in what Satan is proliferating in the world. He really isn't adding anything. He's drawing up the loose ends, you could say, of what he has taught us already in the first 5.5 chapters of the book of Ephesians. And it really starts with that belt of truth. In fact, the belt of truth is kind of that which holds everything together, kind of maybe the umbrella term that all these fit under. What we need to resist the temptations of the world to alter the way we think and the priorities and attitudes we have, let alone the actions and the sin problems, what we need is truth applied to our life. So the belt of truth. Truth like righteousness and salvation and peace and faith. What's the belt of truth? Well, Roman soldiers, tough as they were, you'll notice they wore skirts. That was necessary in those days. They hadn't invented Levi's yet. So what they did is they would be in a robe form at times. Same thing for guys working in the fields. What they would do is they'd hoist them up. You got to gird up your loins. That meant pick up the robes and tuck it under your belt so you'd have more freedom to maneuver. So get that belt on, Paul says. That belt is truth, and it's holding together your garments. In fact, it's interesting that the belt of truth is also, let me see here, where the sword was sheathed. It hung on there. And it seems to be a connection between the belt of truth at the beginning and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, at the end. It's the truth we need to live the Christian life, and it's really familiar things. Truth, first of all, we are saved by truth. That's what he said at the beginning of the book. Chapter 1, verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. We have talked about a pattern in the book of Ephesians where Paul has what we call positional truth, and then he has practical or applicational truth. In other words, there is something that is already true of us, and it's permanent and settled. It has to do with our status. And then it's a matter of living out and using this truth in daily life. Really, chapters 1 through 3 were positional, and then they had all these applications to family and work and all these kinds of things. The positional truth here is that the gospel is what saves us. You are saved by the truth of the gospel, but as we work in the later part of the books, we found that we need to also then live by the truth. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him, in Christ, in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. We've been taught the truth about Jesus. What is that truth? Just that you get to heaven when you die if you put your faith in Him? No, far more than that. You can live by that truth. You were taught this truth with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God, incredibly, in true righteousness. That's our potential, to be like God in true righteousness. When we studied this, we talked about that three-step. We kind of tried to memorize that thing, you know, put off, think new, put on. As we face temptation, as we face ideas that are battling for dominance in our mind, we got to put off the old way of thinking, think new, and then put on. Based on that truth, we can put on the new self. That's the process of applying truth. That's the truth that transforms us so that we no longer live according to the deceitful desires. Deceitful by who? Satan's the great deceiver. And he tries to tell you what is true. Tries to tell you what you should believe. You go to work and pull into your parking stall. Another guy always parks beside you. Today he comes in a brand new truck. You always wanted a truck like that. Can't believe he got that truck. And the old envy and the old manipulation. Or, man, wonder if I could talk my wife into this. Or we could take out a home equity loan or what. And it could be God wants to bless you with a new truck. Just enjoy it if He did. But it could be it's a deceitful desire. And that new truck is not what God has for you. It's just an idea that of something that you feel like you have a right to that came from the world. Where a wife is struggling and her husband's being a jerk, and then she's watching this TV show, and in this show that the wife has a husband who's a jerk also, and she runs into this really nice guy, and they have this little fling, and she trades up, and everything seems good, you know, and she starts to think, boy, I just don't know, a deceitful desire. Where'd it come from? Well, it comes from our own. Everyone's tempted. James said it comes from our own flesh. But those desires, that's what's being propagated out there, and we're suckers for the lure that goes by, not seeing the hook. So we can put it off. We can think new and look through the glasses of truth. We've got to put on our belt of truth. The truck won't make us happy. The affair with the other guy is not God's will. So, stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. And secondly, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. A breastplate of righteousness. Okay, there we are. The breastplate protected your vital organs. You could survive bruises in battle. You can survive some cuts on your arm. But I tell you, you don't want to get that spear in your heart. So you had a breastplate. It could be like chain mail, or it could be these little flexible pieces. Sometimes it's a solid metal, you know, kind of a thing. But it was protecting your heart so you don't die. There is something very vital that has to be protected, and it is our righteousness. Our holiness, our allegiance, and our desire to be pure and like God. Remember, we saw that just a moment ago in Ephesians 4, that we are created to be like God in true righteousness. That's vital for the believer in Christ. It was God's intent, we find, from creation past, or eternity past, says He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. God's intent as He made us and made one of you is that you and I would be holy and blameless. There's going to be a world of people that live against me. But He says, I want to call out a people who are going to be holy and blameless and you're one of those people, if you put your faith in Christ, He has called you to be holy and blameless. And then He did everything to accomplish that, because on the cross He took our sin and gave us His righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So Philippians 3 is someplace, I think it is, that we have the righteousness of Christ. So that in heaven, our name there is righteous. Jeff, the righteous. Carl, the righteous. Got righteousness by our name. That's a positional truth, isn't it? That's a positional truth that we have the righteousness of Christ already. Oh, there, that's settled. Oh, no. Positional truth is always meant for practical transformation. So later in Ephesians 5, we read this, "For once you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord." You're different, transformed inside. So live as children of light. You are light. Do you notice that? You are light. So that's positional. So live as children of light, because the fruit of the light, the result of light, is goodness, righteousness, and truth. You turn a light on in a dark room, it impacts everything. You put light on in terms of the transformation of a new creation in Christ. It should change the way. It's interesting how he puts the metaphor of lights there and the fruit. You get the idea of it changes something. The results are there. So instead, find out what pleases the Lord and have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. So when you wake up in the morning, do you put on the breastplate of righteousness where you say, "God, today, so far I've done okay, I just woke up. But today, I want to be righteous. And I want to find out what pleases you today. Whatever my setting, wherever I'm living, working this week, I want to please you here. And Lord, today I'm going to encounter some of those fruitless deeds of darkness." In fact, the next verse talks about how those things are shameless, or shameful, I should say. What do we do as we encounter those things during the day? If we don't come prepared with a breastplate of righteousness, when there's that shameful stuff that unbelievers do, that's what I'm interested in. And we go running after that instead of thinking, what can I do to please the Lord? If we are positionally righteous, do you think God will supply the ability to be practically growing in righteousness? Oh, yeah. Satan doesn't want you to believe that you can. In fact, Satan thrives on your sense of failure. Revelation 12:10 calls Satan the accuser of the who? Fill in the blank. The saints, believers, the brethren. Yeah. He's the accuser of the saints. He's the accuser of believers. If he's doing it, it's wrong. Okay? If he's doing it, it's a lie. He is trying to accuse us so that we are convinced that we are no good at this Christian thing. And we can think through. We remember our failures. And so Satan is the one that wants us to keep accusing, keep thinking about all your failures. You're a mess. You're second rate. God can't use you. Unforgivable. You can't change. If you're hearing those messages, Satan didn't come into your mind, but you are tapping into his, because that's what he wants to believe, wants you to believe. Instead, Romans 6:12, truth here, says, "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God." Oh yes, you still sin, but you don't have to. That's what being dead to sin is. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And don't you think He'd like to help you as you put on in the morning the breastplate of righteousness? Satan can't do a thing when you're righteous and leaning on God's power that we'll learn of to do so. Verse 15, "And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." Now, if you got your Bible and you're looking at a different translation, it's a little bit this way and a little bit of that way. And it's a word like peace, you know. It can go a lot of different directions. What's the gospel? What's the good news of peace? Right away we think about our salvation, and it's a part of it. The first term is, I think, setting the stage for what it's really about. If you think about the shoes of the gospel of peace, the term readiness or preparation is actually the word for a stand or a base. Okay, the podium has this base here. You ever see that? That's why it doesn't fall over. It's not just, it can't balance by itself. It's got to have a base. Well, God made people with a base. It's called feet. That's our base. Mine sometimes don't, they kind of fail on me. Fell on the ice Monday. But the base is supposed to keep you upright. And the Roman soldier has to stay upright if he's going to fight. You can have all the armor on, but if you're laying on the ground, you're exposed, you're not going to make it. So you got to be able to stand firm. Now these shoes don't look all that good for fighting. They were made for maneuverability, but the ones that they used in war, I understand, had cleats on them. They weren't made for running. They were made for standing, they were made for marching. In fact, the historian Josephus tells about a centurion who was wearing these things on stone pavement and fell down. Kind of like, you know, if you're in track or football or whatever, you got to go wear that stuff. You can barely walk. Because they're made for a certain thing. It's to stand your ground. If you watch a football game this afternoon, the reason those defensive and offensive linemen can hit each other so hard is because they've got cleats in the ground to be firm. We need to have our shoes with cleats. Prepared with what? The good news of peace. The good news of peace. If the issue is stability, I think he's really focused on our peace with God. Paul started the letter of Ephesians saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "I want to tell you about the peace that God has supplied you." Romans 5:1, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Positional peace, me and God. And so Ephesians 2:1, he came and he preached peace to the Jews and he preached peace to the Gentiles. This goes back to that thing of how we have a sense of failure and defeatism in our Christian life. It's because we don't understand sometimes that we are at peace with God. Even when we have a track record of sin, if you're a believer in Christ, you are at peace with God. In the midst of your sinning, we are at peace with God. Ephesians 4:30 says that the Holy Spirit is grieved when we sin, but it didn't alter our peace with God. Our status is completely secure, even as we sin. Isn't that incredible? He says, I want you to have a stability that says, I know I'm still at peace with God. If that's the positional peace, what is the practical side of that? I think the practical side is emotional peace. We don't have to live in turmoil, doubting ourselves, doubting God's goodness in our circumstances, because there is an impact of peace. Some have said, well, this is talking about sharing the gospel of peace. It's us going out. That's later. I don't think it's part of the armor. And some have, I think, rightly thought maybe this is about preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's mentioned in Ephesians. And indeed, that is one outworking of peace, is that if we're not at peace with other Christians, that's Satan's tool. If we are at peace, then we have power. But I really think the focus of Paul here is this way. We have a status of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can appreciate and experience, even enjoy that peace. More like Philippians 4, where it says, don't be anxious. Whatever it is, don't be anxious and worried about it. Pray about everything. And the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds. It's a long, slow process, isn't it? Still working through some peace issues. You are with God. You're applying that which you already have. When we sin, we don't feel at peace with God. Oh, so confess and He will forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And you have the enjoyment of the peace that is already there. The peace. Your shoes are the gospel, the good news that you have peace with God. Verse 16, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The shield of faith. You got to take it up. It's again an action on our part. It's a command, so it's a choice. Take up the shield of faith. Every Roman soldier would have a shield, of course, as we saw there. Well, let's just go back to that one. He would have a shield. In fact, it's probably this big square shield that he had in mind. There, sometimes on the dominant hand with the sword, they would also have a little round shield that protected their arm. But they'd also have this shield, which is called with the word for it is actually related to the word for door. Kind of looks like a door, doesn't it? And they would like walk behind this door into battle. They could make a wall basically in front of them. It was made out of wood, covered often with skin. And there were times when the arrows that they were shot at with, that were flaming, would actually stick into the shield. One place it says how I don't think you use the word porcupine, but you know, you walk around the shield with a bunch of flaming arrows in it. And you could keep battling because they would smolder out there. But you just keep battling and you just catch those things. Doesn't describe what Satan's arrows are. We can fill in the blanks. We think about our own temptations and issues and weaknesses and all the issues of the world that are infecting the way we think. But they're there, all these different attacks. It's the shield of faith. Faith always talks about depending upon God to do something that we could not do on our own. How are we saved? Ephesians 2. By grace you're saved through faith. That meant that we believed that God would do something that we could not do, which is to save us. While the whole world is thinking you're saved by good works and going to church and religious rituals and all that stuff, we understand it's none of those things. We are saved by faith in what Christ did for us. So we were trusting Him to do what we couldn't do on our own. Now, you're facing the mindset. Maybe God, by His Spirit, is just kind of showing you a couple of ways where the world has infected the way you think. You've been looking through, you know, Satan's glasses, if you will. So how are you going to overcome that? How are you going to change that mindset? How are you going to change that attitude that's been messing up relationships? How are you going to change that temptation that keeps dragging you down and making you just like powerless? Well, not on your own strength, but faith that God is going to enable you to transform those things. You need a shield of faith. We read the first of these two verses last week about the devil prowling around like a roaring lion. So how do you resist him? Verse 9. Resist him standing firm in the faith. It's trusting that God is going to give us the power. How does he give us the power? Again, John addressed a lot of the same subjects, but he said this: you, dear children, are from God, new nature, and have overcome them. In context, false spirits are the enemy. Because the one who is in you, believer, referring to the Holy Spirit, is greater than he, the one who is in the world. Greater is he who is in you than the one who's in the world. Yeah, Satan has control of the world. He's a created being. His doom is sure. We have the Holy Spirit within us, and Ephesians has taught us that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, a very unused occupant much of the time. Have we learned to walk in the Spirit? Have we learned at least to recognize when we're not walking in the Spirit? Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. It says it's going to transform your relationships. It's going to transform the way you worship. You'll be singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You'll be enjoying worshiping together. You'll be bonding with one another. It'll transform your life. As opposed to be filled with the Spirit instead of being drunk with wine, which that controls you. No, let the Spirit control you. Great. You can trust that the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish what the life that you really want in Christ. So the shield of faith is vital because there's so many arrows against you. Verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. That's all it says. Put on the helmet of salvation. Don't complicate this. The helmet is salvation. It's the issue that protects your head. Going into battle, you got to protect your head. You're just not a lot of use on the battlefield without it. Okay, the head's very important. So, and the helmet, the Roman soldier was not that dissimilar in concept to the football helmet, because you don't want to wear a metal bucket on your head. That's not too comfortable. So they had padding actually on the inside of it, so it'd be soft on the inside and hard on the outside, and would protect your head. What's the issue of the head in our Christian life? It's that you are saved. Period. And you can know you're saved. I think this is actually addressing the security of our salvation. You can know that you're saved. Ephesians 1:13 said that when we believed, we were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to indwell us to say, you are permanently the possession of Jesus Christ. You need the helmet on to have confidence. As you're watching that NFL playoff game this afternoon, how hard would those guys hit without their helmets? You'd see a whole different ball game. You'd see a lot of excuse me, you know. But with a helmet, man, you got confidence. In fact, you can put a helmet on a 10-year-old boy in peewee football, and he becomes a different kid. He's just confident, invincible, probably more than he should be. The helmet makes all the difference in the world. If you are not secure in your salvation, you will live in doubt and fear and be powerless for the cause of Jesus Christ, I'm afraid. There are whole strands of Christendom that teach that you can lose your salvation. It's one thing just to marshal the passages and prove it. But here's the practical problem. When you believe you can lose your salvation, or when you believe you have to constantly prove you're saved, you become introspective in your Christian life instead of effective going that away. You're focused on your inside. Well, I hope I'm saved. Oh, dear. Did I cross the line? Or what do others do? Do I show that I'm saved? Can I share that I'm saved? And we have no confidence. Read all of Ephesians 1, maybe during halftime today or something. But after saying that we are secure, verse 13, it's interesting. Paul comes into this prayer then that says, so I pray that you would know him more and you'd realize the power you have, the power that God used when he raised Jesus Christ. Your life can live to the glory of God. You can have this incredible life. I don't think it's an accident that it's based on the fact that you are secure in Christ. Now you can grow confidently. You need to nail that one down. It doesn't mean you never have any doubts emotionally. Who knows what goes on in our hearts emotionally. But just nail down the fact. Okay, if I go back to the Word of God, it says, I believed in Christ alone as my Savior. I am saved. That's my helmet of salvation. Now I've got to get on with growing. Take the helmet of salvation and, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He interpreted that one for us. He didn't want to have us go in all different directions. He says, I want you to know what the sword of the Spirit is. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. You cannot be strong against the temptations and the ideas and the world's view of things without the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's another passage that you may have memorized. Awana kids, did you memorize this one? Hebrews 4:12 talks about the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God, our Bible, is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. In fact, that is the exact same Greek word as Paul used in the armor thing. It's a double-edged sword. It's the one, two sides for hand-to-hand close combat, a little bit of a shorter sword. It's the constant weapon. It's what you need all the time. It's the Word of God. It's interesting in this battle, though, how it's pictured. If this is some development of the thought of Paul, where is this sword used? Is it really stabbing Satan? Or is it used on ourselves? This sword does what? It penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart of all those other people in church. No? of all the people out there in the world and how awful they are. No, I don't think so. I think it's us. So the Word of God is what points to what's going on in our heart, so we have power to take on what's going on in the world that we're so prone to be like. And it gets down to the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It's not a list of rules. It's the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Because that's what the Spirit always traffics in, is the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Is the sword of the Spirit at work in your life? Is it accessible so that it can be? Do you have the Word of God filling in the ideas that otherwise the world will squeeze out? What is your plan to know the Word of God? If you had to write it, if I gave you a piece of paper right now and said, here's my plan for how I'm going to know the Word of God, what would you write down? If your page stays empty for a while, you need to work on that plan. If your plan is listen to Sid preach sermons, that's not a plan. Okay? I've learned nothing about cooking by going to restaurants to eat. Nothing. I couldn't feed myself based on my experience in restaurants. We need to feed ourselves. That's why we had an emphasis in September. Just, we need the Word of God. You've got to read it. You've got to study it, which means try to figure stuff out. Okay, that's what study means. Compare it with other scripture. Talk to people. Get in a study. Look up stuff online. Buy a couple of books. Buy a study Bible. Somebody this week contacted me to recommend a Bible. Happy to help trying to... I don't sell Bibles myself, but point you to the right one on Amazon or something. What's your plan? Because Satan's got a plan. It's to just fill your mind with the world. Bring your Bible to church. Why? Because you look more spiritual that way. No. Because you want to know your Bible. I hope you would look at it while we're studying going, you think it means that? I'd be flattered if you have some conversations with me because of what you think it means. Okay? The people at Berea, when Paul went to Berea, says they were more diligent than the ones at Thessalonica because they searched the Scripture daily to see if the things that Paul said were really so. It's you and the Word. Because the Word of God is living and active. It's alive. Not a dead book. Somehow, you want the Holy Spirit to work in your life? He's got to have something to work with. Some content. And so as we get to know the Word, wherever we're at, just starting where you're at and start to develop a thirst for it, then He starts to make that mushroom and it becomes living and active. And that's how the Spirit works in our life. It's through the Word. That's why it's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But be careful of another danger. James 1, do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. It's a danger evident at every Bible school and seminary. When our knowledge of God outpaces our obedience to God. And so you can be full of Bible studies and you got all your notes arranged alphabetically in your file. And yet the people around you are struggling to get along with you. You know, something isn't communicating there. Because you want that thing the Word of God to penetrate your own hearts and thoughts and attitudes. One more passage before we close. A passage that's also found in James that really, I think, it could almost replace the study of the spiritual armor, except it's really built on that foundation. Here it is. How to do spiritual warfare. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Satan is powerless against an obedient believer. He has no strength. You don't have to worry about demons floating around doing whatever. Whatever they might do in the occult and the weird stuff that all happens, and some of it's true and some of it's not, whatever. Satan's powerless. He's somewhere way back in the dust in the rearview mirror. If you apply what you know of the Word of God from the heart, So put on the full armor of God so that when the evil day comes, you'll be able to stand. The evil day, it's not a certain day. It's every day. We're in the evil day, the period of time. When that evil day, it's here, you can stand your ground because you got the belt of truth and you have applied the things that are true of you, that God says are true of you, and you're putting them into practice and growing every day. Let's pray. Our Father, we are powerless against the enemy who is stronger than us unless we are dependent upon your Spirit, which is infinitely more powerful than him. Transform our mind by truth, I pray. Amen.